you have your Bible, you can flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll continue our study through 1 Corinthians. We've been on a break from 1 Corinthians for a while. If you've been here, you know, we had our holidays, and then we went through a discipleship series. Looked at Luke 5, Luke 14, and went through Philemon. And then last week, we kind of did like a, we did one teaching on the tabernacle. So now we're back to kind of our flow in 1 Corinthians, but it's been a while since we've been here. So I'm going to kind of catch you up to speed a little bit, give you a little bit of background, not too much, and then we'll get into the passage. We'll be in verses 16, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. Okay, let's pray and try to catch up to speed here. Lord, we thank you for this time, God. We thank you for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing, what you're going to do. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Spirit, I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, Lord, that we would pull from this text some things that maybe you want to encourage us in, maybe you want to challenge us in. I pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would build us up where we need to be built up, that we would be transformed by you into the perfect image of Jesus Christ, Lord. So we pray, speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Corinthians, okay? We know that Paul is in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 while he's writing this epistle, okay? Because technically we've been going through Acts in chronological order. I'll explain that another time if you haven't been here for that. So, we've been in 1 Corinthians. We know that Corinth was very, very corrupt. It was a very carnal area, a very carnal city. And so Paul plants a church there in this very dark place. So, of course, the culture is going to affect the church. And so we see these Christians are very carnal Christians, and they're making a lot of mistakes, and they got a lot of problems. Every church has problems. But the church in Corinth is like up there with the problems, okay? They got a lot of sin in their lives. There's a lot of sexual immorality. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of pride. There's a lot of you name it. The Corinthians were likely doing it. And Paul, he's writing this epistle to address mainly some of the problems that are going on in the church, but also point them to the solution. Because it's not just about the problems. We don't just need to know the problem. We need to know the solution. And the solution, Paul says, is to glorify God in everything that you do, okay? If you glorify God in everything that you do, you're not going to commit sexual immorality. You're not going to be divisive. You're not going to be prideful. You're not going to be wise in your own eyes. You're going to be humble. Hey, if you purpose to glorify God in everything, all right, here you go. And we see him mention that phrase for the glory of God, or glorify God, several times throughout 1 Corinthians. Now, Adam last taught 1 Corinthians, and he was in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now, when we look at that passage, we see, as Adam discussed, these Corinthians, at least the majority, they're referred to as carnal and babes in Christ. They're believers. He refers to them as brethren, but they're baby believers and they haven't matured. They still need milk. They're not ready for solid food, and this wasn't a good thing. Paul says you should be further along by now, because remember, Paul spent a year and a half there. They've had a year. A lot of these believers have had a year and a half of discipleship from Paul the Apostle, and they're still falling into the same sins and the same expressing the same character defects and flaws. So Paul discusses the carnality, at least in some way there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then he starts connecting it to good works. Okay, he lets them know that they're going to be rewarded not just for their works, but for the heart behind their works, their motives, why they did what they did, not just what they did, and how they did what they did. We can do the right thing the wrong way. We can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And God, he's looking at all of that. Okay, so he gets into rewards. He speaks of these rewards in with symbolism, gold and silver, precious stones. Those are good things. And then you got the hay, the wood, the straw. Those things are going to be burned up. So he likens, he gives us this illustration of a person who basically gets saved by the skin of their teeth. Okay, they don't got any, you know, extra rewards waiting for them in heaven. They get there, but they get there by the skin of their teeth. And this is where the Corinthians are at right now. They're doing some of the right things the wrong way, and then they're doing just some of a bunch of wrong things as well. So Paul, he's addressing this. He's rebuking them after he did encourage them a bit in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But as we get into the second half of chapter 3, entering into chapter 4, Paul's going to remind the Corinthians of the fact that they have been bought at a price, okay? That they are not their own, and their heart behind their servanthood, their heart behind their good works, has to come from this motivation of gratefulness and gratitude because of the grace of God that was displayed and given to us by Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He provided for us. Now, then he's going to discuss a little bit about stewardship. He, as an apostle, being a servant, being a steward, and will help them understand the character quality of a steward, of a servant of Christ. So he's going to point to the fact that Christ owns them, as He owns us. And he's also going to encourage them, as he leads by example, that in light of the fact that Jesus owns us, we're called to serve Him forever, for eternity. The title of this teaching is Christ's Ownership and Our Stewardship. Christ's Ownership and Our Stewardship. Now, sometimes we don't always get this when we first got saved. At least I didn't I sort of understood this, but not really, not completely. Hey, we know we are saved by grace through faith. It's not about what we do for the Lord, but about what He did, okay? But when we pray that prayer, when we accept Jesus into our heart, so often you say, Lord Jesus. But what do you mean by that? Really, when you call Jesus Lord, you're calling Him your Lord. He is Lord and Lord of Lords, King of Kings, but you're making it personal. He's my Master, and I'm His servant. Sometimes we don't realize when we first accept Jesus Christ that what we're doing is surrendering our lives to Him. At least that's what we're called to do. We're called to, hey, my life is no longer my own. I've been bought at a price. My life belongs to you. See, Jesus, He owns us. We're called to be His servants. We're called to be His slaves. And He's our Master. As He was praying in John chapter 17, as He was praying for the disciples and the disciples that would come after them, He says this in verse 6, John 17, verse 6, He says, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. These men have been given to me out of the world. Just as we have been given to Jesus out of the world. When we accept Jesus Christ, He plucks us out of the world. We are given to Christ. Now, it says, they were Yours, Jesus is speaking to the Father, they were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now, they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours, and all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus, as He's praying this, He's helping us understand a little bit of theology, okay? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He plucks us out of the world and we become His, okay? All things are God's already. Even our souls, the Bible says. But on a different level, on a personal level, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to Him. So He says, those who You have given Me, they are God the Father's, they are God the Son's. We belong to Jesus Christ. That means that we're held accountable to every single thing we do, every single thing we say, even every single thing we think. And Paul's going to get into that in just a little bit. Everything is the Lord's. Psalm 24, 1. All the earth is the Lord's. Everything in it. He says in all its fullness, literally. Everything in the world, everything on earth is God's. It belongs to Him. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we belong to Him on an even deeper level. As literally a bride and a groom belong to each other, and as a slave belongs to a master. And this is some of the illustrations that Paul is actually going to use here in this passage. Paul is going to remind them, Jesus owns them. We are called to be his servants. We are called to be his stewards. So everything in this life ultimately belongs to him, right? Even our kids, even our wives, our jobs, everything belongs to him. We're just stewards over these things. So we'll remind these Corinthians of this. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, he's just talking about good works and heavenly rewards. And he was pointing to the fact that, hey, it's not just about what you do, but the motivations of your heart behind your actions. And he says, "Do you not know? You are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells inside of you." Now, in this passage in particularly, he's looking at the church as a whole, the church body, because the church isn't the building. The church is the people, right? So he's looking at the whole body of Christ as the temple of God. But we'll see later on, we'll look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll point to the individual as the temple of God. So both truths are true, and Paul points to both truths. As a body of believers, we are the temple of God. Okay? God dwells in his people and among his people. It helps us understand that if God dwells in us and God dwells among us, that we're held accountable to him. He's inside of us, trying to produce fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not just me coming up and preaching a message on Sunday. If I'm not bearing fruit, if there's not love in my life, if there's not joy, if there's not peace, if there's not patience, I struggle with that one. If there's not fruit, I'm doing the right thing the wrong way. The Spirit of God dwells in believers. And the Spirit of God gives us the right motivation to do the right thing the right way. Not just what we do, but how we do it. So he points to that. Hey, listen, you want to do the right thing the right way? Okay? The Spirit of God dwells inside of you. Walk in the Spirit. You'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. You won't just do things to go through the motions or serve because you feel obligated. You'll do it in love. Because love is ultimately the fruit of the Spirit. All those other words describe love, define love. Without love, prophets be nothing, he says in 1 Corinthians 13. So he points to that, hey, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. You have the power to perform good works the right way. You have every single thing that you need. The Spirit of God dwells in us as Christians, as a body of Christ. To help understand this better, this is a fascinating illustration that Paul uses, referring to the body of Christ and to individuals as a temple, but it might help a little bit better if we do a fresh little recap on the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, we talked about this a little bit last week, but you had a tabernacle first, right? The tabernacle was built by Moses and the Israelites when they were leaving after they left Egypt. They built this place that God told them to build, this tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Why? Because God would dwell there. He would literally fill the tabernacle with his glory. And when Moses went to speak to God, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and God's glory would dwell right above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. And this is why the priests would light the incense, so that they wouldn't completely behold the glory of God, because if they did, they would die. Okay? So Moses would have these encounters with God face to face, and sometimes God would fill the whole tabernacle with his glory that nobody could even enter it. Okay, so the tabernacle, we see it was God's dwelling place among his people. God is omnipresent, yes, but sometimes he makes himself known in particular places at particular times. And during this time, he made himself known through the tabernacle. This is where people met with God. Okay? Now, the tabernacle, after 400 years, was looking a little shabby, right? You just imagine, okay? A tent after 400 years, it was beautiful at first, but it started looking shabby. So David's like, man, Yahweh can't dwell in this tabernacle when I got this nice palace. Like, I want to build him a temple. And God says, yeah, great idea, but no, you have too much blood on your hands. But I'll let your son do it. So Solomon, he builds the temple. And what happens when he builds the temple? God's glory, just as it did with the tabernacle, fills the temple. And nobody could come inside the temple because God's glory just filled this place. And it was God's dwelling place among his people. Whereas the tabernacle was mobile, the temple was obviously stationary. You couldn't just like pick up the temple and move it somewhere as you could the tabernacle. But it was a place where God dwelt and made his presence known among his people, because it was a place where people came to worship him. And in the beginning, things were good. until Solomon started worshiping idols, and his son started worshiping idols, and grandson started worshiping idols, and before you know it, you got idols being worshiped in the temple. Literally, depictions of idols on the walls in the temple. Manasseh in 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh, the most wicked king Judah ever had, okay? He was sacrificing his kids to idols, sacrificing his kids to Molech. He was doing all kinds of stuff. He was worshiping idols in the temple, and it says he led the people to worship idols in the temple and do all the stuff that he did. And then God took him off to Assyria, put him in prison for a while, and he got in shape and repented. But that pattern of behavior continued with the Israelites, generation after generation after generation. And God ended up bailing. He ended up departing the temple. His glory left the temple during the Babylonian exile. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But we see right off the bat, Paul points to this simple truth that we are God's temple. This is point number one. You are God's temple. You are God's temple. As a body, we're God's temple. As individuals, we're God's temple. What does that tell us? That tells us a lot. There's a lot to be said there that we can't talk about completely today. But think about it. The temple was where God met people. Okay? The temple was the place where people went to worship God. It was this basically intersection between God and man. God made himself known at the temple. His presence was at the temple. And Paul makes this profound statement, and he says, you are the temple of God. So what does that tell you? You're an intersection. You're an intersection. You literally are a walking, breathing, living meeting place for people to meet God. You know that? Literally. You are literally a walking, breathing, living, talking meeting place for people to encounter Yahweh, for people to encounter the living God. No longer is it just this stationary place. God dwells in and among his people. So literally, every encounter you have with someone, every encounter, wife, kids, especially strangers, it's an opportunity for them to encounter the living God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your encounters with people can lead to their hope, and it can lead to their salvation, and it should. So Paul says, hey, you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. God dwells among you, but not just as a church body, again, as individuals. Flip over a few pages to the right in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says it like this in verse 19. Takes it from the group to the individual, and he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, listen, when you accepted Jesus Christ, Corinthians, remember, they're carnal. This is the same epistle a couple chapters later. They haven't matured. And he says, hey, listen, I don't know if anyone forgot to tell you this, but when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were accepting his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his blood and his body on the cross so you could be forgiven. When you accepted that sacrifice and you received redemption, you became his. There was an exchange that took place. It wasn't just Jesus saved me, right? It was Jesus saved me, now my life is yours. That's the transaction that actually takes place. Just as a slave is purchased. That's the idea of redemption. Just as a slave is purchased so they could be free, so too did Jesus purchase us by the shedding of his blood from our slavery to sin so that we could be free. But not just free to do whatever we want. That would be sin again. Freedom to live for him and to serve him. He says, do you not? The Spirit of God dwells in you. You were bought at a price. Christ was costly. Cost Jesus his life. Cost God the Father sending his Son. But now he says the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's important. Speaking of our bodies, speaks of our souls. So what we do with our bodies, what we do with our souls matters. It matters to God. I remember when I was a kid at this baseball game one day, and this lady was smoking a cigarette by us, you know, back when they didn't have really rules about that. Smoke wherever, and it was either me or my brother. It might have been my brother. He's like, So why do you smoke cigarettes? I'm going to die from something. You hear that one? He says, I'm going to die from something. That's not cool with you saying stuff like that. Like, oh, I'm just going to die from something, so I'm going to destroy my body. He goes, that's not your body, that's my body. Okay? When I purchased you by my blood and you accepted that sacrifice, your body became my body. Okay, it's your body in the secondary sense, but in the primary sense, it's mine. I bought it at a price. So what you do with your body, what you do with your soul, your emotions, what you do with your life, with your will, your heart, what you do with your thoughts, we're held accountable to that because they're not really, these things ultimately belong to God. So he tells the Corinthians that. Now look how he makes the connection here. Look in verse 17. He says, if anyone, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? So, again, in this text, he's primarily focusing on the church body as a whole when he uses the term temple. So he says, for those of you who are defiling the temple, that who are bringing sin among the body, who are drawing people away, who are causing division, these people, he says, if you continue to defile God's temple, you're asking for destruction. This is point number two. Defiling his temple leads to destruction. Defiling his temple leads to destruction. Now that's a heavy statement that Paul is. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, remember, he just said, he says that the Spirit of God dwells in us, yes, as believers and as a body, as a whole in God, he expects to dwell in a holy place. Okay, that's why the Holy of Holies was called the Holy of Holies. Okay, he expects to dwell in a holy place. God doesn't want to dwell in an unholy place. So when we're defiling our bodies, God's not cool with that. Okay? God's not cool with us destroying our lives after we've been rescued, after we've been ransomed, after we've been purchased. He's not happy with that. And not only that, in context, when we defile the body, when we cause division, when we stir stuff up, when we gossip, when we bash people, when we're overly judgmental or critical or prideful, you could take it so many different ways and use so many different examples. But Paul says to the Corinthians who were causing division because of their pride, they were causing division because they were being judgmental. They were talking bad about people and talking good about themselves and thinking that they were better than other people. And God, Paul says, hey, listen, you keep doing this, defiling God's temple, you're asking for destruction. It's interesting that he puts these words together, the temple and destruction. Why? Because every single temple the Israelites built, God destroyed. Okay? So the tabernacle God didn't destroy. It just started, you know, fading. Okay? It started just kind of breaking down as you would. We don't know exactly what ended up happening to the tabernacle. But anyways, once the temple was built by Solomon and the people just fell into lifestyles of idolatry, starting with Solomon, we see that God had enough. He said, this isn't going to work like this. You can't worship me in the temple and worship the sun god alongside of me and these depictions of animals and other beasts and other things that you're worshiping. No, I am the God. I am God. There is no other like me. So as the people kept falling into idolatry, God says enough is enough. So then in 586 BC, God did what? He destroyed the temple through the Babylonians. He told them he was going to do it. He told them in several different ways, one being in Ezekiel 24. He told them through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, listen, the desire of their eyes, the thing that they cling to, the temple, because they were not just worshiping idols. They made the temple an idol. He says, I'm going to take away the desire of their eyes. And he did it. Destroy the temple. Now, the people, at least a lot of them, the Israelite captives, they got the message, and a lot of them came back with like this renewed vision and this restoration, and they wanted to, man, really commit to Yahweh, and so they started putting a barrier or a hedge around the law, and so they added some laws, but it was all with the right heart of, they didn't want to break the commandments, they didn't want to break God's law. It started as a good thing, but over time it's turned into this religiosity, and it turned into this, the people were valuing the man-made traditions over God's law, and they got away from God's heart, and these are some of the issues that Jesus addresses in the Gospels. And so the people, they continue to kind of do their own thing, not honoring the heart of God, and Jesus rebukes them. even in the temple. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, in the beginning, in John chapter 2, it says that he went into the temple and he what? He cleansed it. Why? Because the people were taking advantage of the people that came to worship. The temple was supposed to be a place where people could come and worship Yahweh, provide sacrifices, do their thing, pray, worship, the whole deal. And people, these money changers and businessmen, and all went from the top, started at the top, the religious leaders, they made a business out of the temple. It was about filling their pockets. And Jesus says, that's not the way it's going to go. This is my Father's house. And you've made it a den of thieves. So he literally drives them out with a whip, the Bible says in John chapter 2. He cleanses the temple. Why? Because they defiled the temple. But he didn't just do it once. He did it twice. Why? Because about 3 years later, they were doing the same exact thing. They did the same exact thing. Misusing God's temple. Defiling God's temple. Making it about them and not about Yahweh. So Jesus comes in again the week before he dies, before he's crucified, and he cleanses the temple again for the same reason. They're doing the same thing. But he knew they didn't get the message. He knew that they'd just keep doing their thing again. So in Matthew 24, he tells the disciples as he's leaving the temple, he says, there's not going to be one stone left. It's going to be destroyed. Why? Because the people are misusing it. 70 AD, temple destroyed. Why? Because the people defiled the temple. God could have made the temple stand if the people were using it the way it was supposed to be used, but they weren't. So God, he ends up destroying the temple. In the same way, Paul says, you're the temple. The people are the temple. So when you're defiling the temple, defiling the body, we're asking God to bring destruction into our lives. What does that look like? It could look like a lot of things. It could look like different things. Paul talks about, you know, God delivering one through death. Like someone that's saved and just carnal, and they're causing more harm than good, and they're just not getting it, and they're not repenting, and God just says, all right, I'm just going to take them home early. I'm just going to take them home early. They're causing more problems. He's like, delivered through death. They're still saved, but it's like, man, God, I'm just taking them home. Okay, so it could literally be that. Destruction through death. Or it could be destruction through discipline. God says, hey, if you keep causing these problems, if you keep misusing your temple, or you keep causing problems among the body, then we could expect God to just bring discipline into our lives. Because a good father disciplines his kids, Hebrews 12 says. And we know this. Right, so it could come in the form of discipline, could come in the form of closed doors. It could come in many different forms. It could be the destruction of relationships, destruction of opportunities, destruction of career paths. It could be destruction in so many different ways. But the point is, Paul says, if you keep misusing the temple, the body and the individual, then you're asking God to bring destruction into your life. This is what the Corinthians were doing. They were defiling the church. Because they were defiling themselves. See, Jesus helps us really understand something extremely significant when he cleanses the temple, right? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants a clean dwelling place, a holy dwelling place. So sometimes he comes into our life and he starts cleaning house, right? Through conviction, through trials, he purifies us through whatever that, yeah, discipline, we go down the wrong path, he brings us back to the right path, and he'll keep cleansing us. But if we keep falling back into the same things, we're asking for more severity. We're asking for a more painful lesson. Why? Because God loves us. And he'll go to extreme measures sometimes, and I've experienced this in many different ways, but it'll go to extreme measures sometimes when we're hard-headed and hard-hearted and we keep going down the same path, and it'll teach us a painful lesson in the present to prevent us from a future worse, more painful lesson in the future. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Israelites are in a very dark place, okay? They have no leadership. Eli is complacent. He's the priest. He's not being the father to his sons that he needs to be. The people are putting their hope in material things and hope in religiosity instead of putting their hope in Yahweh. So they're in this battle against the Philistines in chapter 4, and we see that the people bring the Ark of the Covenant out, okay, because they think that through the Ark of the Covenant is going to give them victory, okay? But they're putting their hope in a box, a golden box, instead of putting their hope in Yahweh. And God says, your hope isn't in me, your hope is in the box, essentially. And so he lets the Philistines defeat them and take the Ark of the Covenant. So what do the Philistines do in chapter 5? like dummies, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the same temple as their god, Dagon. Okay? And then what happens? It says the next day they come in and Dagon's face first on the ground. Oh, they're like, maybe Dagon fell down. He's a statue. He tripped. I don't know. So what do? They put him back up. They stand him back up. Next day come back, and not only is he face first, he's crushed. His head is crushed. His arms are crushed. God was making a point. He says, I don't dwell among idols. My dwelling place is a holy dwelling place. So when we like the Philistines, oh, God says, lay that idol down. Lay that sin down. Lay that habit down. Lay that character quality down. And we go, maybe it was a mistake. Oh, I'm just going to put it back up. Like, not a big deal. I'll just put it back up. God says, man, the more times I ask you to lay it down, the more painful it's going to become. Sometimes he's just got to crush our idols because we won't let go of them. And sometimes he says, if you won't let go, I'm just going to take them. It'd be easier if we just let go. Why? Because he wants a holy dwelling place. So when we're worshiping idols in our heart, like the people were worshiping idols in the temple, he says, that's not gonna fly. This is destructive for you. And I would rather do something extravagant now to prevent you from future destruction later. So he tells the Corinthians, he tells them, hey, listen, if you keep defiling the temple of God, if you keep defiling the church, if you keep defiling yourselves, then God is going to go to radical measures to prevent it. As he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. This is an example of how they were defiling themselves, okay? How they were defiling the body. It was pride and arrogance and thinking they were always right, okay? If you recall, Paul addresses this in detail in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He's using it as another example here because it was a major problem. They were wise in their own eyes, and they thought, oh, if I follow this particular individual, if I follow Apollos and I identify with Apollos, then I'm better than the guy that follows Paul or Cephas because Apollos is the best teacher. And then, oh, well, I follow Cephas, and, you know, hey, man, he was one of the original 12. Oh, I follow Paul, and, man, you see the miracles this guy does? And they're all like saying, oh, I'm better than you because I follow this particular spiritual leader. And they thought that they were better than each other because of their lifestyles and the things that they did, the positions that they had in the world. They were wise in their own eyes. And Paul says, you're deceiving yourselves. Let no one deceive himself. Listen, you're not as wise as you think you are. And he refers to the wisdom of this age. He's talking about a worldly wisdom. He's not saying wisdom is bad. He says, hey, if you want to be wise, you got to admit how foolish you actually are. Sometimes we're wise in our own opinion. In Romans 12:16, it says, don't be wise in your own opinion. Why? Sometimes we think just because we have an opinion, it means it's a right opinion. It's not true. Okay, we live in this world where we got freedom of speech, right? Praise the Lord, we got freedom of speech. That's an awesome thing. But some people misinterpret freedom of speech to mean that whatever I say is true, which isn't. So they say, oh, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. I have freedom of speech, so I'm going to say this and it has to be true because it came from me and I think it's true. And you might not think it's true, but that's your truth and this is my truth. And we live in this world of relativism where people are spitting lies and assuming that it's true. But truth, by definition, is exclusive. Just because you have an opinion doesn't mean it's right. You ever had an opinion that later you've realized, man, that was wrong? Raise your hand if you ever had that, right? Okay, everybody raise their hand, right? Her opinions aren't always right. But the church, the Corinthians, they were wise in their own eyes because they weren't leaning on the wisdom of God. They were leaning on the wisdom of their culture and doing what their culture told them to do. And they're trying to fit their culture into the church, and it was causing problems in the church. It was causing division in the church. Oh, well, I'm richer, so I must be a better Christian than you. Literally, this is kind of the mentality that they had. Well, I'm a master and you're a slave, so God loves me more. Like, it's... I follow Apollos, I'm better than you that follow Cephas. Like how they were measuring each other up, competing and comparing, it was causing all kinds of problems. And Paul says, listen, man, you think you're wise, but you're acting like fools. If you want to truly be wise, you got to admit you're a fool. That's what he says here. Look in verse 18. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. If you want to be truly wise, if you want the wisdom of God, you got to admit you're a fool. We live in a world where knowledge is more accessible than it's ever been. And this is a prophecy from Daniel in Daniel 12:4. Daniel said this, that during the end, knowledge is going to rapidly increase, okay? You look at the last 100 years and how much access we have to knowledge. It's like crazy, right? Our brains can't even contain all the information that we're getting. Just Google it, right? Just Google it, like Google's God or something. And for some people, Google has become God. But let me just tell you a secret. When you Google something, the thing that's on the top of the page, the very first thing that comes up when you ask a question might not be true. Okay? Just because it's at the top doesn't mean it's true. It's not like Google's like, all right, we're going to put the thing that's most true at the top and the things that are more lies. No, that's not how it works. Okay, more clicks so they get to the top or advertisement, whatever the case may be. They're at the top, so it must be true. It ain't. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. But we look at these things and we just gain this information. We don't even know what we're taking in. We don't even know the information we're accumulating, whether it's true or not. We just take it as true because Google said it was true. Now, God has blessed me, even before I was a Christian, He's blessed me with this ability to retain information. Okay, whether it's watching something or reading something, like He gave me this ability to just retain information. I can remember things like crazy. I can remember all the presidents of the United States from fourth grade. Great. If you want to test me on it later, I'll do it for you. But I don't know. It's just a weird thing. Like God just gave me this ability to like remember stuff. Okay. And even ever since I got saved, it's like gotten way better because probably some of it has to do because I don't do drugs anymore. But I think the Lord really like restored my mind. Like He like did something like where it's even better. But like, okay, so when I was in Calvary House, literally, we didn't have access to the internet or computers or anything like that. So people would always ask me questions. They literally called me Google. They would call me Google. Okay. And it's funny because we didn't have Google. So I just asked me questions. Cause I knew a little about a lot. Okay. Like a little bit of science, a little bit of history. I love learning stuff about animals and it's weird. Like all these different things and I could remember the information. So we would have these conversations. Like, how do you know this stuff? I don't know. I could just remember it. But you know what I found out as I started growing in my relationship with the Lord? A lot of the stuff that I thought I knew was wrong. A lot of stuff that I was taught in school was wrong. A lot of the stuff that I watched on the History Channel sometimes was wrong. And I was like, dang, man. I realized I was a fool. And if I really want to grow in my knowledge and grow in wisdom, I got to admit that. Why? Because the wisdom of God comes from one source, God. So if we want God's wisdom, we got to admit we're fools and ask for it. James 1 says, ask for the wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. He'll give it to you. He wants to give you wisdom, but He ain't going to give it to you if you're not asking Him for it. Why? Because you're wise in your own eyes and you think that you got all the answers and you're going to figure everything out on your own. You just Google it instead of asking God. So Paul, he's correcting the Corinthians because they were wise in their own eyes. They thought they had all the answers, but it wasn't godly wisdom. It was wisdom of the age. It was a worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19, it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, He's addressing the wisdom of the world, okay? And He uses some Old Testament backup verses to support what He's trying to say. Hey, the wise in their own eyes, in their crafty schemes, they're not getting away with anything, which will connect to something that He says later on. And He also says again, He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They're futile. They're useless. He's not speaking about people that are spiritually wise, that are gaining wisdom from the Lord. He's talking about people that are leaning on their own understanding, people that are leaning on the wisdom of this world, people that are just listening to whatever anybody tells them, and they're accumulating knowledge and information that really doesn't line up with Scripture at all. It contradicts what's actually happened. It contradicts God's heart because it contradicts His Word. So He says their thoughts are futile. They're thinking a lot, but it ain't getting them anywhere. They're useless. Their thoughts are useless. What they're thinking is so true is not. So He points back to the Word. And He says here in verse 21, Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Okay, that therefore we see in the Bible, he's bringing it home, okay? Everything that he said before this, he's bringing it together. And he tells them, hey, do not boast in men, because this is what they're doing, okay? They're boasting in themselves. They're proud in their own wisdom, their worldly wisdom. And they're also proud in the men that they're following, okay? They're boasting in, oh, well, Apollos is the best, or Cephas, or Paul, or whatever the case may be. Paul says, listen, don't boast in men. Stop boasting in men. We're to boast in the Lord and not in man. And he clarifies this even further. In verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. He says, don't boast in men. Okay, don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't think too highly of the apostles. Don't think too highly of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. He wants to give them an accurate understanding of who these men are, of who the apostles are, and who they're called to be. And also help them understand who they are as Christians, as Corinthian Christians. So he tells them, hey, don't boast in men. Don't boast in, oh, I follow Apollos, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. We're all here for you. All things are yours. He says, we're here for you. We're here to help you. You guys don't have to get in fights about who you're following, because we're not fighting about who's following us. We don't care about that. We want you to follow Jesus, and we come together to help you be better followers of Jesus, not better followers of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. We want followers of Jesus, and we're working together to help make that happen. We're here for you to help you be a better follower of Jesus. Quit boasting in man and who you're following. Quit boasting in yourself. He says, all things are yours. Not only all things in context to some of these spiritual leaders, but look what he says. He says, life and death even. Life and death are yours. Okay? God's given you life. And he's given you life eternal. He's given you life on this earth, and he's given it to you, though it's ultimately his primarily, secondarily, it's yours. You have free will to do with your life what you will. It's yours. Death. That's interesting. He says, death is yours. What does that mean? Jesus conquered sin, hell, and death. Jesus owns death. He's got the keys to Hades, it says in Revelation. He owns it. He conquered death. And by putting our faith in Christ, we share in that victory, that we're conquerors of death. What does that mean? It means death is no longer a thing to be feared, but a thing to be embraced. Why? Because death no longer means a hole in the ground. It means a doorway into the kingdom of heaven. This is an open door. Death is an open door to spend eternal life with Jesus Christ. If that happens before Jesus comes back for us, he says, man, death is yours. You have nothing to fear anymore. Death is your doorway to heaven. You are overcomers. You are conquerors in Christ. And because Jesus conquered death, you can too, by putting your faith in him. So he says, all these things are yours. Quit bickering about who has what. Okay, because we also see that, you know, the people that had more wealth, they thought they were better than the people that were slaves, and we'll get into that later in the book. But he says, all this, everything is yours in Christ. But then he makes a very important point. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He says, all things are yours, but remember who you're held accountable to. All things are ultimately his. Again, all things are secondarily yours, but primarily they're the Lord's. So what you do with life, what you do with your thinking, what you do with your possessions, what you do with everything, ultimately you're held accountable to him because you are his. There's a great benefit there. We belong to Jesus. But there's also the reality of accountability there. We're going to be evaluated based on what we do with the things we have. He says it. He'll get into this a little bit later. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul, specifically here, fire alarm, everybody go. False alarm. Paul, he's he's trying to correct their false perceptions about the apostles and spiritual leaders, okay? So he refers to himself and the other apostles as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel, okay? And he uses these two words specifically for an important reason, which we'll get into in a moment. We know, based on 1st and later 2nd Corinthians, that the Corinthians looked down on Paul, okay? They questioned his apostleship because he wasn't one of the 12. They just questioned him. He wasn't, you know, the type of guy you'd look at and go, hey, this is a guy I want to follow. Okay, but his character was amazing, and the things that he accomplished for the Lord were absolutely amazing. So they questioned who he was. They questioned his position as an apostle. So Paul wants them to have an accurate perspective of the apostles. He doesn't want the Corinthians to think too highly and put them in this position as like a messiah, okay? But he also doesn't want them to think too lowly. So he says, as apostles, we are servants of Christ, okay? We are servants of Christ. Now, if the apostles are the spiritual leaders in the church during this time period, and they're leading by example, that means the Corinthians are called to follow their example, okay? They're prideful, they're thinking, yeah, they put too much emphasis on materialism, among other things, and Paul says, hey, listen, we are servants of Christ, okay? If the apostles are servants of Christ, then the Corinthians should be servants of Christ. This is point number three. God calls us to be his servants and stewards. God calls us to be his servants and stewards, okay? Now, this word for servants that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is hyperetos, okay? Hyperetos. And what it technically means is, it's someone who chooses to be a servant, but they're actually a free man, okay? They're a subordinate of a master, but they're like essentially a free man. It's like a part-time servant. Like, I don't have to live here. This person doesn't own me. I don't have to pay the redemption price to be freed. Like, I'm a free servant, okay? So that's what he refers to himself as. He refers to himself as a servant who's actually a free man, which is interesting, because he's speaking of the freedom that he has in Christ, but he also is speaking of the servanthood that he's called to implement in his life, because he's called to be a servant of Christ. We too, as believers, are free in Christ, but we're called to be servants of Christ. Now, Paul often uses this word bondservant to describe himself, doulos. He uses this word to describe himself as a servant of Christ. That's not the word he uses here, but it's a very important word for us to understand, to help us understand the relationship and dynamic that we're supposed to have with Christ. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, we see this concept. Now, slavery in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes it was misused and it was terrible, but slavery according to the word is not like slavery that we've seen in our ancient history and other countries' ancient history. Is very, very different. God held masters accountable to how they treated their slaves, and not only that, a slave wasn't meant to be a slave forever, okay, unless they chose that route. So it'd be a situation like, hey, family is starving because we had a bad harvest. All right, neighbor Joe, he's looking good. He's got a lot of food. So maybe for, you know, the next 6 years, we're gonna sell ourselves into slavery for neighbor Joe so that we can feed our family and take care of ourselves. And on the seventh year, we'll go free, and hopefully we can do better with our crops. Now listen, in Exodus chapter 21, God speaks of slavery and servanthood. In verse 2, he says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Okay, on the seventh year, they had to go free. They didn't have to pay the redemption price. Before the seventh year, they could pay, or a family member could redeem them and they could be set free. And verse 3, if he comes in by himself, because they chose to be in this position, typically, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Supposed to be freed at 7. But this guy, in this particular situation, it was his master that provided all his blessings. It was his master that provided him a wife. It was his master that provided him kids. And it was his master that he loved so much to the point that he said, you know what? Living for my master and the life I have with my master is way better than the life I used to have. This is what it means to be a bondservant. Jesus, he purchased us by his blood. And he gives us that choice to be his servant, to serve him forever. And the motivation to serve him forever is because of the love we have for him, man. If it wasn't for Jesus, I know I would be dead, rotting in hell. I know that. But Jesus, he rescued me. He's blessed me with everything that I have. Most importantly, he blessed me with salvation. And because of my love for him and because of his love for me, I want to serve him forever. This is the heart that we should all technically have. Paul points to himself being the example as a servant and a steward. And they're called to follow his example. Tell him, imitate me as I imitate God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate him as a servant. But not only a servant, look, a steward. He says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4, 1. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward was a slave, but the steward was like the greatest slave, okay? The steward was the one that oversaw basically every part of the household. Sometimes they even oversaw like the raising of the kids. They oversaw everything. So for someone to be put in the position as a steward, they had to have gifts and they had to be faithful, as we'll see. Like Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, in Potiphar's house. He's put in that position of like steward. He oversees all the things in Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife wrongfully accuses him. He goes to prison. We know the rest of the story. But the point, to help us understand, the steward, they were put in this place of, okay, they're just under the master, but they're over the other servants, okay? They would lead the other servants. So Paul's using this word to help the Corinthians understand his position here. Okay, yes, he's still a servant under the master, but God has placed him in a position of authority over the Corinthians, okay? He's as an apostle, as a spiritual leader, he's over them. He's not better than them. That's not what he's saying. He's over them. God has put him in that position of steward over the church in Corinth. But he says specifically, steward over the gospel. A steward over the gospel. That means that God entrusted Paul the gospel to preserve it, to protect it, to keep the integrity of it, not just to preserve it, but also proclaim it. And in the same way, God has entrusted us the gospel as well. He's entrusted us, the Bible says, the oracles of God. He's entrusted us his word. Like, that's a crazy thing. Like, the word of God is not just something that, like, we have or look at. Like, this is a resource, a spiritual, powerful resource that has so much. There's so much that could be said. But he says, I'm entrusting this to you. To do what? To preserve it and proclaim it. Okay? To speak the truth. To correct when the truth is being misrepresented. Paul was given this position, but as Christians, we all are given this position on some level. Not to the extent of Paul, but on some level. To protect the word, to preserve the word, we are stewards. We are stewards of the gospel. We are stewards literally of everything that God entrusts to us, as we'll see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking it up in verse 2. Moreover, it is required. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul is telling the Corinthians that, hey, if you're called to be a steward, which Paul was, okay, which they were, technically, he says it's required that they be found faithful. God's looking for faithful stewards. But even the context of the culture, you don't put somebody in a position where they oversee all your household and all your possessions and all your finances and even sometimes your children if you don't trust them, right? So, he says that stewards, they need to be faithful. This is point number 4, last point. God wants faithful stewards. God wants faithful stewards. We are all God's stewards. We are all called to be faithful. And our faithfulness to God will directly connect what we're stewards over or what we're not stewards over in this life and in the next. Jesus says it in so many different ways. We'll look at the parable of the talents. We looked at this a little bit last week, but it just really helps us understand this concept, I think, really well. Now, Jesus is speaking of a second coming, okay? He spoke about the actual events in Matthew 24, and then in Matthew 25, he starts using parables to help the disciples understand and help us understand the heart of how we're supposed to respond in light of his coming. He uses the parable of the 10 virgins, and then he uses the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, it says here, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivers his goods to them." Jesus is the man, okay? He's the master. So it says in verse 15, "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each, listen, according to his own ability. And immediately he went out on a journey." Okay, so right there in that passage, as we discussed last week, he gives them 3 things. Okay, they have 3 things. They have talents, which was money. Okay, some scholars say each talent was over $1 million. Okay, give someone $1 million. What does that mean? You trust them, right, to invest that million or 5 million, 2 million, right? So he gives them talents, was money. He gives them time. He goes off for a time, and he's going to come back. We'll see in this parable. And it says that he gave them talents according to their ability. They had abilities, right? So we're all given abilities. We're all given some type of finances, depending on where we're at, whether we're kids or adults, okay? Just go with the parable. And we are also given time, okay? And we choose how we steward these things. If you summed up life, okay? Yes, we're called to be stewards over relationships, over the relationships we have with our friends, with our wives, with our kids, like all the things that we have in this life, material, spiritual, relational, emotional, they all belong to God, and God is watching how we handle these things. He's watching how we steward these things. This life, if you summed it up for a Christian, okay, once you're saved, this life is really a test of stewardship. It's a test of stewardship. Why? Because we're going to rule and reign with Christ forever. So based on what we do in this life, yes, saved by grace through faith, but our character matters and it counts, and it's going to count for eternity, because depending on what we do with what we have, God will determine where we rule and reign, how we rule and reign, the rewards we gain in heaven. So we see in Matthew chapter 25, more evidence of this. I messed up and I closed the page. Oh, got it. Matthew 25, look at 23, because we're speaking of faithful stewards, okay? We know what happens to the unfaithful steward here. It says in verse 22, actually, give it a little context. Matthew 25, 22, "He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" That's all what we should all be striving for, man. That expression right there. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." Not that I'm worried about, oh man, I can't, like, I want to be in this position of ruling and reigning with Christ. Like, that's awesome that I get that. But I just want to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In every single day of our lives, we should be focused on getting at that answer at the end of the day. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." Yes, that pertains to the millennial kingdom and where we'll rule and what positions we're in. And yeah, all of that. All saved by grace through faith. We'll all be glorified. We'll all be happy. We'll all be full of joy and peace. We're not going to be coveting each other's kingdoms or anything like that. It's all the Lord's kingdom. But it will affect what happens during that time period. So every moment matters. Everything we do matters. What we do, why we do, how we do it. It all matters, because it's going to have eternal repercussions or eternal rewards, but one or the other. So he tells these Corinthians that in order to be a steward, God is calling us to be faithful stewards, man. We know what happens. What happens to the unfaithful steward, the guy that buried his talent in the ground? What happened to him? Somebody tell me. You remember? Yeah, he took it away, right? And he kicked him out, right? He's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's referencing hell there. Man, our faithfulness, the evidence of our faithfulness goes back to the sincerity and genuineness of our faith. There's a direct correlation there. We are saved by grace through faith, absolutely. But a genuine faith is going to turn and lead to faithfulness. Not perfection. I'm not talking about that. Eventually, yes, we'll be perfected. But the Lord does want us to be faithful. And the more faithful we are, man, when He comes back for us, we are going to be grateful with the little faithfulness that we had. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're almost there, just getting to verse 5. First Corinthians 4:3. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Paul tells the Corinthians he ain't really concerned about what they think of him, right? Because they're like questioning his apostleship and things like that. There have been other letters that have gone back and forth. He says, "Man, I'm not worried about your judgment. I'm worried about the Lord's judgment, okay? I'm not sent here. I wasn't sent to Corinth to please you guys. I wasn't sent here to make friends. I was sent here to please God and make disciples. If I make friends, great. I'm here, sent here to please God and make disciples." That was Paul's goal when he went to Corinth. So he says, I'm not really worried about how you're judging me. Paul wasn't out to please people. In Galatians 1:10, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, if I'm seeking to please men, guess what I'm not doing? I'm not pleasing God, and I'm not being a bondservant. If I seek to please God, I might please men, but I might not, and I got to be okay with that. Man, that's a hard thing. Why? Because we want people to like us, right? We want people to like us, and we want to build a relationship. We're social. We're social creatures. God created us to be social. Can't have a lot of social time if you ain't got no friends and nobody likes you, right? But sometimes in our efforts to please God, we displease a lot of people. And it's unfortunate, but it's also a reality. What's our focus? What's our desire? What do we want the most? To please God and grow in that relationship? Or to please men and sacrifice that relationship? You know? Yeah, when we please God, sometimes it does please men. A lot of times it does. If they're on the same page, there's like-mindedness, of course. But Paul, he helps them understand that he's not worried about pleasing them. He's not worried about their judgment. You know, we shouldn't worry about what everybody thinks about us. Okay, like I'm not saying that. Oh, just do whatever you want, say whatever you want to say, and be a jerk to everyone. Like no, like. But your primary focus has to be, man, is this pleasing God? Because if I'm pleasing God at the end of the day, if I can say, like, man, God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," at the end of the day, then man, that's all I can really do. All right. Here's a saying. You'll stop worrying about what other people think of you when you realize how seldom they do. But it's true. It's all pride and selfishness. We think people are always thinking about me. What are they thinking about me? They're not thinking about you. Barely at all. They might have thought about you once or for a minute in the last month, and you're constantly consumed about what everybody thinks about you. They don't think about you, okay? That's the sad reality. He says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, he's not worried about being judged by them or by a human court. He says, I don't even judge myself, okay? So now we need to understand that the word he uses here for judge in the Greek, there's a lot of different words for judge in the Greek, and don't start interpreting words and verses about judgment if you don't know what the Greek word is for judgment, because there's a bunch of different words, okay? So anakrino is the word here, and it means to evaluate or examine. Okay, so he's technically saying, I don't evaluate or examine myself in context to the Lord's second coming. He's speaking of the final examination, the final evaluation. He's not saying I don't examine my walk, because he tells us to. He's not saying I don't evaluate my relationship with the Lord, because he tells us to do that too. He's saying the final evaluation, the final examination, that's on Jesus. Okay, Jesus does that, not me. Okay, so I'm not worried about how you evaluate me or what you think about. Jesus is going to be the one that rewards me, not you, not me. It's going to be Him. Okay, so we should evaluate ourselves, okay? Evaluate our walk, examine our walk. But the final evaluation, that's up to the Lord. So we shouldn't take this and go, oh, we shouldn't like... And he's not talking about self-condemnation either. He's talking about evaluation. So that's ultimately up to the Lord. The Lord will evaluate us. He will He will judge us in that sense. Christians are not judged in the sense of condemnation. They are judged in the sense of evaluation. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's a judgment unto reward. So yes, we're forgiven for every mistake we've ever made, and we're rewarded not just for our works, but our works with the right heart, the right motive, the right way. We can do good works with the wrong motive. Don't expect a reward for that. So he says, I don't even judge myself. And then he says in verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He's not saying he's completely innocent. He refers to himself as the chief sinner in 1 Timothy. He's not saying he's completely innocent. He's saying, my conscience is clear. I've served the Lord faithfully. I expect rewards in heaven. Like, I've done what God has called me to do, generally speaking. But he says, I'm not justified by my conscience. I'm not justified by what I perceive. I'm justified by what? What are we justified by? Faith, right? We're justified by faith in Christ. He says in verse 5, this is where we'll close. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now this word judgment is the word krino, okay? K-R-I-N-O. And this is the word that's usually used in the Bible for condemnation, okay, or separation. Okay, so he says that the final judgment, that is going to come. He says, you don't judge before the time. Don't condemn people, okay? It's not our job to tell people they're not saved, okay? When it's clear and somebody's not walking with the Lord and you say, hey, yeah, you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't go around pinpointing, oh, man, they don't bear a lot of fruit. You're going to hell, buddy. Like, that's not, we don't condemn people, okay? It's not our job to condemn people. The Lord saves. The Lord condemns. Really, people condemn themselves. He says, don't condemn anything before the time. Why? Because you don't have the full picture. He says, everything that's hidden is going to be revealed and exposed. Only Jesus has the full picture. Only He sees it perfectly. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't call sin, sin. We're called to, as we, some people take Matthew 7 out of context. Oh, hey, you Christians, you shouldn't be judging. And like, and sometimes how they say it is right, but a lot of times it's like, you got to read the whole section, okay? Don't just take one verse. You got to understand what he's actually saying, okay? Yeah, don't walk around picking out specks when you got a plank sticking out of your head. Yeah, your personal walk is important, and you're called to walk in righteousness. But that doesn't mean that, I'm watching my brother or sister walk off the edge of a cliff in sin, and I'm just going, grace and peace, bro. Have fun on the fall down. No, if I love them, I'm going to try to turn them around and say, man, come back. What are you doing? Like, hey, like, I love you. I care about you. The Lord loves you. Let's get back to where we were and move forward. That's what brothers and sisters do for each other. So we are called to evaluate in that sense, but not in this overly critical sense. We're called to restore each other. So Paul says, again, lastly, he says, everything's going to be exposed. Everything's going to be revealed. God has the appropriate perspective. He's going to be the one that has the final say in everything, in context to condemnation, in context to rewards for those who are saved. And then he says, then each one's praise will come from God. When you stop worrying about what everybody else thinks, okay? When you stop boasting in yourself and boasting in other people, you start boasting in the cross of Christ. Start boasting in the Lord and what He's done. When you start focusing on Him and purposing to live for Him and serve Him and do everything you can for Him, all for the glory of God, with the right heart, with the right motives, the right thing, the right way, he says, then, man, you'll realize all the praise goes back to the Lord. All the praise goes to God, not you, not Paul, not Apollos. It all goes back to the Lord. He's going to be the one that rewards you. He's the one that's rewarded us already with salvation. He reminds them that Christ owns them as He owns us. He purchased us by His blood, and He calls us to be His servants. He calls us to be His stewards. And the type of stewards, type of servants He's calling are servants of character. He wants servants that are faithful, not just for Him, but also for us. There's going to come a day when the Lord comes back, or we go and die and be with Him. But when the Lord comes back, it says that we'll rule and reign with Christ. As we mentioned last week, man, depending on how, our faithfulness will likely determine where we're at and in the role that we're in. We'll all rule and reign with Christ, but at what capacity? Okay, are you going to be the one that the Lord says, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. You got Fiji. You got Australia. You got New Zealand. As you can tell, I like Pacific Islands. Or you wicked and faithful, you wicked unfaithful servant, you got L.A. You're still saved, but you're sitting there for 1,000 years, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. It's about your faithfulness, Lord, and we know that you impart your faithfulness to us, God, by grace. You give us the power of your Spirit to bear fruit, to walk in righteousness, to be faithful to you. Lord, I pray that we would just continue to remind ourselves and be reminded by you that you own it all, Lord. You own everything, every aspect of our lives. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I pray that we would have that same heart if it ever came to that. But we know, God, I pray, we know that you call us to be faithful stewards. So I pray that we would be faithful with the things that you entrust to us, Lord, knowing that it has eternal repercussions or potential rewards, God. So help us understand what that looks like in our daily life. We love you, Jesus. You served us first because you loved us first. So I pray that we would serve you because we love you. Before I say amen, real quick, church, if you can continue to pray, please, and just pray. Maybe there's somebody that doesn't know the Lord here. I know almost most people, but just always want to give that opportunity. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or perhaps you did a while back and you just aren't really walking with the Lord, your relationship's not real strong, and you want to recommit your life to Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity now. The Bible says that Jesus died on a cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And through faith in Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection from the dead, we can be saved. It says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple as that. Trusting in Jesus. That's the first step. And then he's got an adventure waiting for us after that. I can testify to that. Man, my life in Christ has been nothing short of miraculous and amazing, and yes, difficult, but the good outweighs the bad. And I would hope that anyone here that might not experience that, that you would experience that too. So real quick, if you would like to accept Jesus Christ or recommit, you can simply repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the grave. Please give me the faith and the strength to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.